Okay. Good evening, Saints. Nice to be with you on a Wednesday evening. And we're in Colossians chapter 2, so let's read from Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 through verse 23. Now, I'm going to teach through about 10 past 8, and then I've been given dispensation to close in prayer and then head off to the Woodside teaching meeting that starts at 8 o'clock. So I'll miss the first 10 minutes. So, but let's spend these minutes together in this section. One of the most fascinating sections in the epistles, and includes a couple of extremely complex verses, including I think verse 18 is one of the most complex verses to interpret in all of the New Testament. But we won't spend long on it. But let's read verse 8 through 23 of Colossians chapter 2. The context, of course, is in verse 6 of chapter 2, where Paul says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And now we have a warning section against difficulties that and dangers that face the believers. "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ, or the substance is of Christ. Let no man beguile you, or no man fraudulently deprive you of your prize, in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead, or since ye are dead, or have died with Christ, from the rudiments or the elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh." And may the Lord bless his word to us. We are thankful to have it before us this evening. Now, these Christians in Colossae were saved, soundly saved, as the believers say. They'd been well taught. Chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that they had been being well taught by believers that had been understanding truth. And here they stood, as you know, and you've seen already, in danger. There is an attack. There is the danger of spiritual attack around them. Paul is praying for them. He seems to be around about 1,200 miles away from them at this time. And he is praying. It's a conflict he is involved in for them because of this specific danger. And the danger was that their progress was going to be halted, or they were going to be diverted. That's the idea, actually, when you get to chapter 2, verse 8. The idea of them being taken captive or put off course in their Christian life. And Paul calls upon them to make advancement, to make progress. And this is the cry of verse 6. It's the call of verse 6 that presumably you covered last Wednesday, or nearby, anyway, which is that as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so you should walk in him. And the call is for God's people to make progress in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, that's the key point to get hold of. That as they received him, he was everything the day they got saved. Now, that should be the case for all of us. There was a recognition that there was nothing and there was nobody, not self nor anybody else, could do anything for us. Everything was Christ. And as you received him, in the same way that he was everything at reception in salvation, you need to walk in him. And the exhortation is that he has to be everything for your walk in Christian life. Now, this is where the danger comes in. Now, there are specific dangers in the passage. You can see verse 8, beware lest any man. You know, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you. Verse 18, let no man beguile you. There are clearly those that are coming at these believers. It seems from outside of the Christian company, probably. And they are causing a whole lot of difficulty. Now, they're doing well, the Colossians, right? You know, chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that he's beholding their order. Paul recognises he's been told, and he knows, that they're doing well. But just let's hang on a second. Anyone doing well in the session today? That's good. It's good you're doing well. But that doesn't mean it's not dangerous, because Christian life is a dangerous business. There are always round the corner or up ahead the possibilities of disaster. And so Paul is exercised about specific issues that are facing them in this issue of Christian advancement or progress. Now, it's really important, actually, first of all, that they wanted to make progress. Right, this is basic to their Christian life. They are expected to, Paul expects them to, and they are looking to make progress. Now, that's a good question to start our session with, isn't it? What about our progress, and are we looking to make progress in Christian life? Now, the way I think Colossians flows out, that really you get to the specifics of how to make progress, the details of how to make progress, from chapter 3, verse 1 onwards. So we are called to make progress in chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. We've to walk in him, and we have to be rooted and built up in him. And that's, if you like, a description of what it means to walk and to make progress in Christian life. But we're going to get specifics as to how that happens, and setting our mind on things above, and all the great things in chapter 3, right? So there are specifics about what we're going to do in chapter 3. But this is a warning section from chapter 2, 8 through 23, which just acts as a sobering reminder of what can go wrong as we try to make progress in Christian life. There are forces that will seek to impede our progress, will seek to derail us, and seek to intimidate us. They face these believers, and they'll face us as well. Now we're in the helicopter tonight, right? Because we're going to get in 29 minutes, we need to get to the end of verse 23, and there's lots of uber complex Greek and the like between us and the end of the meeting. So we're not going to do it all, right? We're in the helicopter, so let's get in the helicopter. I want to give you an overview, and we'll spend a bit of time on this, and give you some headings that we really need to just land, because it might be all I land tonight. So I want to give you headings that will help you with the thought flow of the section. Then I want to focus on the context specifically in Colossae, because I think it needs to be understood for this section to be properly expounded. So that's the second bit. And then we'll do a quick walkthrough of what I'm showing as three sections in the passage, okay? So an overview, false philosophy, heresy or doctrinal error context, and then a walkthrough of the three sections at a pretty high level, okay? So, first of all, overview. And we'll spend a bit more time than usually you do introductions on this, right? Because this is maybe all I land tonight, all right? So, first section, verse 8 through 15. What Paul is teaching, and what we need to get hold of, is what I'm calling the foremost impediment to Christian progress. Christian advancement, progress, walking in him is the issue, and he immediately faces them with what I'm calling the foremost impediment, the significant, the largest impediment to progress in Christian life. Now, it's not actually the specifics of the Colossian error, I'll come back to that. But what I want you to notice is the issue in these verses 8 through 15 is this, that Christ has to be central. That is an appreciation of Christ, who he is, his work that he has done, and what it means for me. Now actually, you know, Christ and his work appreciated is the foremost impediment, or not appreciated, is the foremost impediment to Christian life and progress. Now, how can I say? That's a big claim, isn't it? That's a big claim on a Wednesday night. It's 7:43. Well, it is. But you survey the New Testament epistles, and I think you'll find that Paul constantly, no matter what the error is that comes in, his answer is Christ, his cross, and what it means for us. I just came from the living room where we're going through Ephesians as a family. Three whole chapters about our blessings in Christ. What God has done, all that the cross means, what it means for me because of what he's done. And the basics of Christian progress in life in chapter 4 through 6 is all founded upon an understanding of who Christ is, what his work is, and what it means for me. Right? Now, that's just an example. You find that in every epistle. This is the answer. You know, the answer to Christian life and Christian doctrine and Christian problems is really simple. It's one word, and it's his name. It's Christ. It's always Christ. So I want us to get hold of that Christ not appreciated, his work and his work for us not appreciated, is the foremost impediment to Christian progress. And Paul's cry in this section is this. Look at verse 9. That all of the fullness dwells in him. All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. Now, you've come through chapter 1 in some mighty high ground in chapter 1, right? As Christ is unfolded to us. You've kind of got the picture already, right? Paul is lifting up to us the absolute supremacy of Christ. He is absolutely supreme. There is no one higher. There is no one greater. There is nothing better. He is absolutely everything. And it lands in this text here that he is full. All the fullness of God. There is no shortage in him. But look at the next verse, verse 10. And you are filled full in him. And it's a directly related word to the idea of the fullness in Christ. He's saying, Christian, just get your head around this. Well, you can't get your head around it, but get your heart around it anyway. That he is full. He is God absolute. And in him, you are absolutely filled full. Now the next few verses will explain what it means to be filled full in Christ, and we'll come back to that. But that whole section, verse 8 to 15, is all about that. The impediment of Christian progress is a lack of appreciation of Christ and his cross and what it means for me. So let's just pause for a second there. How are you getting on with that? How long do you spend in your Christian life in meditation and consideration of who Christ is and what he's done? You know, these big books behind me, right, with like all sorts of Greek stuff in them that you can ignore, mostly. But all the deep theology books that are around, and the ones that are less deep, if they are bringing you into an understanding and appreciation of Christ and his cross, they are central to helping you make progress in Christian life. You can't make progress in Christian life without, in the language of Ephesians, being seated. Right? That is enjoying your seatedness, that you are seated with it in the heavenlies, that you are appreciating what God has done for you in Christ and who he is. Okay? So that's the first section, verse 8 through 15, really important. Second section, verse 16 through 19, and it's kind of two sections, but they're all together. I've called these the false intimidations of Christian progress. That is, people will come along in Christian life and they'll try to intimidate you, okay? This happens. People from outside Christianity, generally, of course, will try and intimidate you. And there's two intimidations here. You'll see in verse 16, let no man judge you in meat or drink or holy days or new moons or Sabbath days. Right, okay, so you've got people coming and saying, you're not a Christian or you're not a very good one. And you certainly don't qualify, and God's certainly not happy with you because you don't keep the Sabbath and you're eating sea shellfish. I mean, people from Peterhead would never qualify. You're eating scallops, and you shouldn't do. It's not right. And you've got all these laws. These are, of course, Jewish historical laws from the Old Testament. And they are trying to intimidate God's people. And Paul says, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone lay down an assessment of you on the basis of these things. Okay? They'll try and intimidate you, and the intimidation here is of externalism, right? The intimidation of it. And externalism religiously can be a hugely intimidating thing, right? Here you are, well, I'm going to say you meet in a gospel hall, you don't do that anymore, or you can't at the moment, but, we meet in simple buildings, we have simple services, we don't have robes. I don't think Fernley's got robes and incense and smoke and fancy buildings particularly, right? That's not what you do in your Christian life. And it can be quite an intimidating thing from those outside to look upon that and say, that's not very impressive. And that's just an example of externalism that is in the world today. And there are lots of examples of it. But the Christians here were being charged, or being intimidated. And Paul says, don't let anyone intimidate you. And the answer is this. The fullness of Christ. It's all about the fullness of Christ, by the way. that Christ is the answer. And here it's the fullness of realization in Christ. That is, that all of these things have been realized. They've been fulfilled in Christ. That there is full realization of all this in Christ. Don't allow anyone to come and say, you're not a proper Christian because you're not fulfilling Old Testament ritual. They are dealing with the shadows, verse 17. This is the shadows of things to come. They're messing about with types and pictures and shadows. But the fullness of Christ has realized all these things. Okay? Don't let anyone intimidate you, he says. Secondly, verse 18 and 19, the intimidation of what I've called experientialism. Now, it is a word. Right, experientialism. Go and look it up. And it's the idea that knowledge really comes by experience, or that really experience is the big issue. That knowing stuff really it has to be through an experienced thing, an experience that you come to really appreciate things. That seems to be what's been going on in verse 18. It's super complex, right? Verse 18 is super complex. But what seems to be happening is that people are saying, well, unless you have this worship of angels, and this appreciation of things not seen, an experience of things not seen, there's a kind of humbling of self to an experience that's outside of self seems to be part of this whole concept. But the idea is this, that people will come along and intimidate you, and in fact they will want to be an umpire over you. That's the idea of let no man beguile you. They want to make a decision and determine whether you qualify or not. Paul says, don't let them, okay? Don't let them. Because these people who are seeking experiential progress spiritually, who are seeking advancement spiritually in experiences, are not those that hold the head, verse 19. That is, that they're not appreciating Christ. Again, the fullness of Christ is the answer. There's fullness of, not realization, but fullness of resource in Christ. He supplies everything. Right? That everything comes from him. He is the head. And all the joints and the bands, having nourishment, minister and knit together, increases with the increase of God. You've got this development and progress and maturing that goes on, but it's all linked back to him. He is the one that we grow and develop in. Every sustenance comes from him. All resource comes from him. And if you're trying to progress spiritually by having nice experiences, right, the experiences are going to be the progress point, and that's what you think is the answer. And lots of Christians do, by the way. They think that's the answer. You've missed the fact that it all comes from him. The fullness of Christ is the answer, as it is throughout this section. Okay? So, intimidation of experientialism and the fullness of resource in Christ. Come to verse 20 through 23. And I've called this the freeing identity of Christian progress. that there is an identity to be understood as Christians that help us to progress. And it sets us free. That's the language here. He's saying, seeing you've died with Christ from the elements of the world. And it's with Christ that is the key point, right? Your whole life's with Christ, right? Everything's Christ. In fact, you'll find in chapter 3 that your life is hid with Christ in God. And the idea is that you're inextricably linked with him forever. Life linked forever with the risen Christ. Your identity has fundamentally changed. And he says, that sets you free. Don't you dare be subject to, don't allow yourself to be subject to ordinances, verse 19. Don't you allow these commands and rules, touch not, taste not, handle not, all the pious religious men demanding and commanding you things that aren't in the Bible. Okay? Don't you bow to that for a minute, because your life is with a risen Christ. Your identity is completely different, and it sets you free. It's the freeing identity of Christian progress. We make Christian progress. We make headway in Christian life. We don't allow ourselves to be intimidated, and we stand firm in our identity that we are with Christ. We are in him, and we are with him in every respect from the perspective of God. Now that's the overview, okay? And if you want another R in there, the idea in that section is the fullness of release that's in Christ. He has set us free from being subject. Now, that's really important, because we're going back to this now, the idea of release and being set free. So that's the flow. The foremost impediment of Christian progress, 8 to 15, the false intimidations of Christian progress, 16 to 19, the freeing identity of Christian progress, verse 20 through 23. Right, my job's done tonight if I don't get anything else done, because I've got through the section. Now, what is going on at Colossae, right? What is the context? And this is, there are big books written. You know, if I was ever to do a theological PhD, and I never will, I might do it on the subject of what was the Colossian error? Because you could speculate for thousands and thousands of pages if you wanted to, and you might get a good mark for it. So what is the error? And I think we could be sidetracked by this, but we do need to understand something of it. So give me a few moments. Now, clearly, I think there is a bit of what we could call syncretism involved. That is the idea of, it's the proponents of adding things to Christianity, taking basic Christian doctrine, basic Christian truth, and adding things to it. And this happens all over the world. I mean, that's how the Roman Catholics triumphed all over the world. Is what they did was they went around the world and set up Catholic churches, and they just kind of embraced, you know, animism or ancestor worship or whatever, it kind of into Catholicism in that particular place, and that got all the people, they became Catholics overnight, because they could keep their animism and their ancestor worship, and that's fine, just add it to Christianity and it's all fine. Well, it's not fine, of course, it's not Christianity, but that's the idea of syncretism, of adding to Christianity. And the proponents, certainly there is ideas quite clearly in verse 16 of Judaism being added in. There's clearly a Jewish aspect in the background here. There seems to be paganism ideas involved in verse 8, the philosophies of the world. Now, we'll come back to this, but it seems to have overtones of pagan teaching in it. And you seem to, in verse 21, have kind of ascetic, stoic type concepts of restricting what you do to stop passions from the inside coming out in bad behaviour. Now, this is all part of the ancient world. There may be a bit of flavour in Gnosticism in verse 8 as well. You certainly have the ideas of flesh being wicked and of spirits being valued as part of the whole context. But for most of you, you won't care too much, so I won't spend any more time on it. But that's kind of in the background. One of the important things to notice, I think, is this, that this section is linked constantly with angelic beings. Now, just get that in our minds, because I think that's really important. There's an unusual focus you'll have already seen in chapter 1 on angels. Okay, the whole idea of being delivered from the power of darkness, chapter 1, verse 13. The whole idea of principalities and powers, and of that which is in the heavens. You have principalities and powers, when you see them, of course, that's the idea of ordered powers in angelic realms, generally, okay? And it's in this section. Look at verse 10. He is head of all principality and power, okay? Christ is head of all power structures in the heavens. Verse 20, or verse 15, rather. He spoiled principalities and powers. Right? Now, these are angelic spheres. You've got specifically in verse 18, the worshipping of angels. Okay? Now that helps us, I think, when we come to this phrase that we find in verse 8. It's called the rudiments of the world in the AV. It's the elements of the world, the elemental things of the world. Now, as a very broad term, it can mean just the ABCs of life, you know, the kind of ABCs of the basic things. But you look at verse 20 and we find that we have died with Christ from the elements of the world. And that tells you that it's more than just basic thinking or basic ideas that's involved. And the idea is most probably the idea of elemental power in the world linked with spirit beings. Now, this was all over the ancient East, this idea that, you know, the elemental powers in the world that people still fear today and in some parts worship today, that behind them were spirit beings, that the angelic realm involved this spirits behind elemental powers that were linked with, for example, planets and the moving of tides and the movement of the sun and the idea of powers that had influence in people's lives that people were subject to. It's, by the way, it's all over the world in astrology today. I know you think astrology is nuts, but something like 40% of Americans believe it's got at least some sort of reality to it. So it gives you an idea. Gives you an idea that it's far from being a small thing in the world. The astrological considerations of people's lives being affected by these elemental powers, okay? And it was ubiquitous in the East. So this is in the background. And I guess the idea is critically important because, Christian, before we were saved, we were under power of satanic realms. Now, this is the point of the section. This is why it matters. It's not just speculation or interesting, right? Because the point is this, that part of your history, you might not think like this, you think about your domination by sin in the past and the like. But in Colossae particularly, the focus here is on the fact that we were actually dominated by the spirit world before. Now, hold that in mind and hold that in thought as we move forward. Now, the key idea, of course, is, and look at verse 8, whatever the specifics are, right? And you can speculate on it, and thank goodness this isn't a Bible reading, or we'd be here for hours speculating what it all was in detail. I've just given you 5 minutes, and nobody can argue with me, because you're all on mute. But the key point here is this, end of verse 8, it's not after Christ. That whatever this religious concept and philosophies and practices and demands and commands and asceticism, whatever it is that's being brought into Christianity and syncretized with the gospel, whatever it's brought, it doesn't matter what it is. The point is, it's not after Christ. It is not him. It's not from him. It's not of him. It's not linked with him. And therefore, it's wrong. It will never help you. And it will impede you. Anything that's not of Christ, not after Christ, will impede your Christian progress. And that's a warning for us, by the way, Christian, that it's very easy to try and make progress in Christian life and actually find that you're moving further and further away from Christ. We can externalize religion and we can methodize our life and we can determine what we believe is holy. And actually, if we analyse it out, it's got very little to do with Christ. It might be my tradition, or your tradition, or somebody else's perspective. You know, there are, if you bring this into the modern day, right, there are all sorts of philosophies around there that are quasi-Christian. You know, the Word of Faith movement, the Prosperity Gospel movement, brings all sorts of worldly thinking that's not after Christ and attaches it to the gospel, right? And it's everywhere in Africa. And it's all over parts of the world, like an infection, okay? And it's this kind of idea. There is legalistic ceremonialism attached to the gospel all over the world, with robes and smoke and all the rest of it, right? And it gets added to the gospel. And there is asceticism in certain parts of the world, and you know that certain, we mentioned Catholicism earlier, is filled with monastic type orders and ascetic type additions to Christianity. See, this all happens. It's in the world. It's real in the world. It might not happen in Aberdeen up in Summerhill, but it happens all over the world, right? So, but the key point is this, that there's false teaching that will add to Christ. And if Christ is being supplanted in any way, if he's being replaced or added to in any way, you won't make the progress that you should make. Okay? So that's the context and that's the answer. Now, quickly, and I'm going to spend most of my 8 minutes on verse 8 through 15, because we need to understand, in fact, I'm going to spend all of it because I don't have any more time. 8 through 15 on this whole idea of this impediment to Christian advancement. And just notice, Paul says, you're full in him. You're complete in him. And he adds with, I think, real import, he's the head of all principalities and powers. So these elements of the world that you're worried about and you're being told you have to bow down to, so sure, worship God and Christ, but just make sure you keep the spirit world happy or else your children might grow up deformed or you might lose your job or you might all sorts of things. You might get hit by lightning, right? Like, if you sure, worship God and Christ, but keep the spirit world, the elements of the world happy too. Paul says, no. You want to make progress, and you need to make progress. You need to realize that you are completely full in him. He's the head of all principalities and powers, and you're completely full in him. And then he gives four areas that explain that fullness. And it's not a surprise to me that he climaxes in verse 15 with the fact that he spoiled principalities and powers, right? So he is revolving his whole argument about the, I think, this very specific angelic or spirit world focus that's in Colossae. But we can learn in these four things, these four areas, of where Christ came and met our need. Now, here's what we need to understand and take away tonight, and take away and worship, Christian, right? Because this is what it should do. It should make us worship when we understand these things, of what he dealt with when he saved us, right? Four things. He dealt with our carnality. Now, this is verse 11. I'm using the word carnal because it often translates the word flesh. And that's the idea in verse 11. Notice the issue was the body of the flesh, not the body of the sin of the flesh, the body of flesh. Okay, it's basically, it's who we were. It's Paul's language. He describes it in chapter 3 as the old man. It's who we were in Adam. It is our flesh-based, Adam-linked nature. It's who we were before, naturally, before salvation. Okay? And the idea is this, that we were all wrong, right? Okay, wasn't this part of us that were wrong? It wasn't that we were quite good with a couple of bad bits. We were flesh. It was a body of flesh. We were completely wrong. Now, what did God do? What did Christ do for us? What did we find in Christ? What was the answer? The answer was this, that we were completely removed. He ended us. And that's the idea of circumcision all over that verse. He's no doubt bringing in Jewish language to address an issue that's linked with the Judaistic section. But the point is, the word just means cutting off. And the idea is that our cutting off, that you are cut off with a cutting off made without hands. That's always language to describe salvation, the circumcision of the heart, the changing, the cutting of the heart compared with just the external cutting of circumcision. But the key point is this, that our cutting off, we were cut off and ended. We were cut off in the, or by the, verse 11, the cutting off of Christ. At the cross, the cutting off of Christ in sacrifice, the cutting off of Christ in his work on the cross, the great work of the cross was what ended me. Now, this is Paul's standard old man crucified concept that you find in Galatians and Romans, and here it is in chapter 2 of Colossians. But the key idea is this, that we, our complete person, our carnal person, our flesh body, God had to end it at the cross. It was the condemnation of man in Adam, and he did that at the cross. Now, that's the fundamental changing of me. Now, this is what you're going to get to in chapter 3, okay? That you've been fundamentally changed. Like, it's how more fundamentally changed can you be than be completely cut off? You were cut off. You were brought to an end. You didn't just take you and add salvation to you, add Christ to you. He finished you in salvation because you were cut off in Christ, or with Christ, at the cross. So that's the first point. He dealt with our carnality. Secondly, he dealt with our condition, verse 12 and 13. And the emphasis is on verse 13 being dead in your sins, okay? That's the idea of our condition. We were dead in our sins. To our carnality, he brought the cutting off. He completely finished us. For our condition, He brought resurrection life. He brought life. Notice the language. Again, he says, buried with him in baptism. Baptism, a picture, of course, of what happened, the death, and then the burial and the resurrection of a salvation life. He says that you were risen with him through faith, of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. Being dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he quickened you. He made you alive together with Christ. Cut off with Christ is the idea of verse 11. Quickened with Christ is the idea of chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. He dealt with your condition of deadness by making you alive in Christ. Okay? Our carnality, our condition. Thirdly, he dealt with our condemnation. It's the idea of our sins needing forgiven. We had trespassed, end of verse 13. But he forgave all our trespasses. He blotted them out. We had a handwriting of ordinances. We had a whole list of sins, of law-breaking, trespassing, a mile long. And Christian, you didn't even know the half of them, of what you'd done in trespass before God. But we are told here he blotted them out. He took them away. God nailed it to the cross of Christ. That's the idea. That's the idea of a payment that was declared. He dealt with our condemnation. There is nothing unpaid. Our sins completely forgiven on a righteous basis, legally stamped, blotted out, and nailed to the cross. Great language, great emphatic language. But then climactically, he dealt with our captivity. And this is the point, verse 15. He dealt with our captivity. And this is the idea that in the cross, he spoiled principalities and powers. He totally dismissed them. This is the idea. He took the angelic power realms, the demonic power realms, and he threw them to one side. The domination of principalities and powers in the world that you were part of the children of Satan, those that were dominated by the wicked one, okay? Subject to bondage in the language of Hebrews. You may not have known it, but that's what you were, okay? And he says, at the cross, he completely made a show of them openly. He totally won. All right? He just totally wiped the floor with them. That's the idea. He showed that he was head of all principalities and powers. And no demonic power can ever hold you again. That's the call of verse 15. It says, nobody can ever hold you because you're free in him. Now, this is chapter 1, verse 13. You were delivered from the power of darkness. Now you'll have seen in that section that that's what your inheritance is linked with. That you are set free from the power of darkness. And we don't often think about it, but it's real in the world, the power of darkness. We're free from it. Completely free in Christ. Now, I need to finish. Follow that right through all the intimidation section and the whole idea of being intimidated. And then you get to verse 20 and he tells you that having died with Christ from the elements of the world, you have died with Christ from all that is in this earthbound, satanically controlled world. Don't let yourself be subject to what's earthly, okay? Everything, Christian, you look from now on is heavenly. Everything's heavenly. This earth is under satanic domination. It's what Ephesians calls the prince of the power of the lower atmosphere. That's how the world runs, but you're free from it. You've been saved from it. You don't take the world's thinking, you don't take the world's demands, you don't take the world's ideas of what's religious and the world's ideas of what's holy, because it doesn't come from God and it's not after Christ. We look to heaven, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God, and that hopefully takes you next week into chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm 1 minute late, but we've got through the passage just about. Now I'm going to close in prayer and I'm going to bid you farewell and I'm going to head on to Woodside. But lovely to see you all this evening. Let's just pray. Our gracious God, we give thanks for our time together. We give thanks for the word of God. Bless it to us and lift our thoughts of Christ, we pray. Lift him in our eyes, and our God, help us to understand just how full our blessings are in him. Us who are nothing and have nothing outside of him. but in him we have everything. We praise his name this evening, and we give thanks for God's goodness. And we commit the saints to thee as they continue before thee in prayer. Bless their time of prayer in these days, we ask, as we give thanks and commit ourselves to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.